We are taking our studies for this weekend from the book of Romans. So I'd like you now to join me in a reading from chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. Romans 7, verses 1 to 13. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law, to the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. May God bless his word to us. Let's ask his help now as we consider it together. Our Father, we thank you for the living word of God. We thank you that it is food to nourish us, and we pray that we may indeed be strengthened through our consideration of this part of your word. Quicken our minds and our bodies, we pray, and give us attentive hearts, Lord, that we may listen and heed what you would say to us this evening. We ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul uses an illustration at the beginning of chapter 7, which I want to use with some alteration to make it relevant to us this evening. It's the illustration of a woman. This woman is married to a man whom we shall call Mr. Law. Now, what sort of a man is Mr. Law? Well, he's a very fine man indeed. In fact, there are four adjectives used in Romans 7 to describe this husband. Those adjectives are found in verse 12, firstly. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. What sort of a man is this husband to whom this lady is married? He's holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. That sounds like a very fine man indeed, wouldn't you think? But in actual fact, she finds life with him intolerable. You see, he's got these signs up all over the house, in every room, out in the garden. And they usually begin with "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not." "Thou shalt have my dinner ready by 6 p.m.
Thou shalt not leave a ring around the bath. Thou shalt not squeeze the toothpaste from the wrong end. And so it goes on. Wherever you go, these signs are up all over the house. And this woman wants desperately to do what he wants. But the strange thing is this, that even though she tries so hard to live up to the standards that he has set, she inevitably fails. And when she fails, he comes down on her like a ton of hot bricks. He points a long, accusing finger at her. And she feels dreadful. She feels condemned. And the more condemned she feels, the harder she finds it to keep his rules. And then he condemns her all the more. And it's a vicious, vicious circle. And she wishes that she could be rid of this man. The problem is he's hale and hearty. Every night when she goes to bed, she prays that he will die. But he refuses to cooperate. You see, this woman has seen a man over the other road, other side of the road. And she would love to be married to him, but she knows that as long as she is married to Mr. Law, she is unable to marry the man over the road. She knows that the only way that she can marry him over the road is for her husband to die. As I've said, heaven and earth will pass away, but he won't. So she's got a real problem, because he won't die and she wants to marry the man over the road, but she can't marry him until he dies. Well, she comes to this conclusion that if her husband won't die, there's only one way for her to end this relationship, and that is for her to die. But how do you marry the man over the road? You see, she's got a big problem, hasn't she? I wonder if you are reading between the lines of what I am saying. That woman, you. And here is the strange thing about being married to the law, that you never keep the law by keeping the law. You can never measure up to the standards of the law by trying to measure up to the standards of the law. Or to put it another way, you'll never be a law keeper by being a law keeper. Now, some of you are going to be surprised at what I say to you tonight. God wants us to be law keepers. You know that? He does want us to be law keepers. But we will never be law keepers by trying to keep them. Let me continue with the story. The problem that the woman has of marrying the man over the road has got a wonderful solution. He won't die, but it is possible for her to die and still to marry the man over the road. And that solution is given to us in verse 4. Listen as I read it. Romans 7, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law. You being the woman, the law being the husband. You died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, so that you might belong to another, a man over the road, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. The other night I talked to you about card in a book. Do you remember that? I'm going to talk about that again. I put the card in the book And what is true of the book becomes true of the card, because the card is in the book. Where's the book? Up there. Where's the card? Up there. Why? Because the card is in the book, which is up there. Is anybody having trouble with this? Where's the book? Under my arm. Where's the card? Under my arm. Why? Because it's in the book, which is under my arm. Do I need to do this anymore? You're getting it. Good. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. To be in Christ means that his death has become your death because you're in him. To be in Christ means that his resurrection has become your resurrection because you are in Christ. Now, this woman dies, not personally, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And the person in whom she dies does not stay dead. He, 3 days later, rose from the dead. And he lives over the road. And she's still alive so she can marry him. Are you following me? But her death in Christ ends her relationship with that first husband. No longer can he condemn her for failing to keep the rules on the wall, because all of her failure has been dealt with in the Christ who died. And she has entered into a new relationship with a man who has all the qualities of the first husband and more. This new husband is holy, he's righteous, he's good, and he's spiritual. But he is also compassionate and cooperative and forgiving. And that makes all the difference. That first husband was not. That first husband, he just sat around and commanded. He never helped. The law was powerless to help. The law is like a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? Barry, you're a builder, aren't you? A plumb line is used to show whether the wall is straight or crooked. If it's crooked, can you straighten the wall by hitting it with the plumb line? No, you can't. The law is good to show us when we've gone off the track. It'll show us if we've missed the mark. But it can never straighten our lives out. That's the problem. In fact, to live under the law is to live in defeat. And that's implied in Romans 6 verse 14, where it says, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The opposite of that is, sin will be your master if you are under law and not under grace. Now, why is that? Well, we get the answer to that in Romans chapter 7. For example, verse 5 says, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Sin actually provoked, the law actually provokes us to sin. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because our sinful hearts get ideas from God's good law about what not to do, and then we proceed to do it. This is brought out further in chapter 7. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment or the law, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Now that sounds as if the law must be a bad thing. No, the law is not a bad thing. The law is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. The problem is within our hearts. And you can see how rotten our hearts are. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good, that's the law, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, that's the law, sin might become utterly sinful. God's law is good, but our hearts are not good. And our hearts, when they hear, you shall not do this, they proceed to do the very thing which we're commanded not to do. Some of you are parents. If you tell your kids when they're dressed up for Sunday school, don't play in the dirt and make mud pies, turn your back, and where are they? Making mud pies. I read somewhere that people who have a smoking habit, when they see a sign saying don't smoke, that makes them want to smoke. And every time somebody sees a wet paint sign saying don't touch,
What does everybody do? They go up and touch it. One lady said to her minister on one occasion, she said, please don't teach any more about the Ten Commandments because it puts so many wrong ideas in the young people's minds. Now, there's an element of truth in what she said, but I still think we should preach the Ten Commandments in the right context, because when God's standard is proclaimed, people see whether they're straight or crooked. The problem is they can never get straight by means of the law. Now, there's something interesting in verse 4. It says that this lady marries this man over the road in order that she might bring forth fruit unto God. When I mention fruit, what verse comes to your mind? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. But don't stop there. Listen to the next bit. Against such there is no law. Did you hear that? Against such there is no law. Against what? Against the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we might put it this way. Fruit bearers are law keepers. Will you say that after me? Fruit bearers are law keepers. Go. Law keepers aren't law keepers. Fruit bearers are law keepers. You see, when the fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifest in our life, then we live a life against which there is no law. In other words, the way to be a law keeper is not to keep the law, but to be married to the only person in the universe who can and ever has kept the law, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that union there will come what? Fruit. The kind of fruit against which there is no law. Am I making sense to you? Some of you. Well, I hope it will become clear as I try to illustrate it. Years ago, I was a school teacher. I started out teaching the primary school. And we had a lesson once or twice a week called the copybook lesson. For some reason, the Queensland government has got rid of copybooks. I don't know how the kids learn to write these days, but we had copybooks. Do you people in New South Wales know what a copybook is? Well, ours were a kind of khaki colour, a greeny colour. And across the top of each page there was written in very beautiful writing, probably by some inspector of schools, in copperplate writing, something like Australia is the greatest wool producer in the world and Inverell is the capital of the wool producing market, and so on. Those sorts of things were written across the top of the page, and we had to fill in the blank lines underneath. Now, when I went to school and actually sat down there doing the copybook lessons, we didn't sit at individual desks, we sat at long desks which took about five kids for a desk. Any of you older people remember those days? We sat on a form, and in front of us there was a desk with five holes in all along the top there. A little inkwell sat in those holes. There was also a slot, we used to drop our slates down there in the very younger grades. Underneath we had a little Vegemite jar with a sponge in, that's how we cleaned our slate off. Well, copybook lesson involved ink and a pen. Now, these pens weren't biros, they were wooden-handled things with a split nib on the end. Anybody know what they were like, older people here? Well, sometimes when you dipped your pen in the inkwell, it wouldn't work because it all rusted up and the split nib wouldn't split, so you had to get a new nib out of the press, and that wouldn't work either. All the ink ran off, so you gollied on the end of it, and that sort of made the ink stick on it a bit better. And we would watch a demonstration by the teacher on the board as to how to write the word Australia, and then we'd all have a go after we had our hands inspected to see that there weren't any grubby marks on them. Very important lesson, the copybook lesson. We'd push our book to the top and steady it with our left hand, and then we'd start. We'd dip our pen into the inkwell and pull it up, and a bigger bit of broken rubber would be on the end of it, so we'd wipe that off, put it in again with a pencil shaving on the end of it, so we'd wipe that off, and then we were ready to go. And we were trying really hard. You know why? We
if you could get 9, 9.5, pretty well impossible to get 10, but if you've got a really high mark, you've got a special merit. 6 of those, then half an hour off school on Friday afternoon. My, what a prize that was. So everybody was trying hard to get a special merit. Now sometimes when you were copying the top line, you'd think you'd made it to the end of the line and done it perfectly. But looking back, you'd left a whole word out. Other times, you'd be going so carefully along and then all of a sudden the split pen nib would catch on a piece of protruding paper and about 25 little droplets of ink would be splattered all over the page. Now before the teacher came, you had to get rid of those, and there were certain techniques for getting rid of them. One was to get the corner of a piece of blotting paper, more golly on the corner, and then by means of capillary action you sucked up the ink. Now that left any ink remaining, by means of a very delicate surgical operation with a razor blade, you could sort of etch the remaining ink off. But I tell you, it was called for great precision, because if you went a fraction of a millimetre too deep, you could look straight through the page and no amount of doctoring up would ever heal that wound. Now, you say, why am I telling you this? It's obviously reminiscing for some of you older people. You younger people wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. There are some people who think that the way to get to heaven is to get 9, 9.5, or perhaps 10 out of 10, and God will give you a special merit called eternal life. Plenty of people like that. Oh, they know they haven't always done their best. They know that on page 1 they've got a blot, and there's a hole on page 2, and there's a whole word left out on page 3. But they think, well, turn over a new leaf. We'll start again. And off they go. And let's suppose they could get to the end of the copybook without a mistake. Is the blot still on page 1? Is it? Is the hole still on page 2? And is the word still left out on page 3?
Yeah.
You know, there's only one answer to those blots, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from every sin. And when he comes into our life, cleans up our copybook. But there's still some pages to go. Still quite a few pages to go. But you know, what he doesn't do is this. He doesn't get a big stick like some of the teachers in the old days, put it under their arm, pace up and down out of the back of the form, looking over your shoulder. They left a word out. Whack! Look at that blot. Whack! Oh, that's an intolerable sort of a life. That's what that woman experienced when she was married to Mr. Law. It was just like that. She wanted to get a special merit. She wanted to copy what was on the top line. First page said, "You shall have no other gods before me." She wanted to do that well. But every time she failed, whack! What a miserable life. Some people have that idea of God, even after they become Christians, that he's like a big policeman there, ready to whack them every time they do something wrong. No, he doesn't pace up and down behind, criticising. What he does is he says this: I wrote the top line. I want you to let me put my hand on yours. And let's do this together. So keep in step with me. And as we keep in step with him, we find the right, the top line coming into view. But sometimes we are in a hurry. We want to get out to little lunch, so we rush ahead of him and we mess it up, or we drag behind him and we mess it up, and we've got to say, "Lord, I'm sorry. A lot of it's here." And he is so compassionate. He cleans up our copybook and then we go on together. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, there was one time in the year for the students when the teacher would announce the fearful news that the inspector was coming.
I'm not sure whether the teacher or the children were more afraid, but the inspector was coming. And of course he wanted to see our work. And the copybooks would have to be produced. Now some kids decorated their copybooks and got a pretty picture out of the Women's Weekly and they stuck it on the front page. But when the inspector said, "Show copybooks," do you think he wanted to look at pictures from the Women's Weekly? No, he didn't. He wanted to see how we were going with page 1 and page 2 and page 3. And my friends, let me say this, that without a shadow of a doubt, the inspector is coming. The only thing is, we don't get the same kind of warning as we got in the old days. He's going to come suddenly as a thief in the night. He's going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And every one of us, and I mean every one of us, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, we're going to have to front up with our copybook. And if those blots have not been attended to by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we are still steaming on hoping that our copy will be good enough, we're going to be in prison. I wonder whether any of you Christian people are living your Christian lives as if it were a set of rules to obey. I remember years ago you'd go into church halls and you'd see tacked up on the wall a white calico sheet with the Ten Commandments on. Any of you remember that sort of thing that you found in churches? You don't see it much today. More is the pity. I think people ought to know the Ten Commandments. Because the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We need to teach our young people God's standards. And then when they go against those standards, the sharp, convicting power of the Spirit will come via the law to their hearts. That's what Paul said here. He gives his testimony in Romans chapter 7. He says, I had not known what covetousness was unless I had seen in the law, thou shalt not covet. Through the law, he discovered what sin was. And furthermore, it was through the law that he was convicted. Because he says, I was alive without the law once. What does he mean? Well, there are two possibilities. Maybe that as a youngster, a little kid, maybe of the age of 9 or 10, running around carefree and happy, feeling that everything was right with the world and that he was right with God, such a happy young lad. And then the law came and sin revived and I died. That's a possibility, that the law came to him. He understood what God's standard was, and things that he was getting away with and not caring much about, suddenly he saw that they were sin and he felt condemned with sin. Or it's possible that what Paul is saying is this, that as a grown man, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and when giving his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he said that as touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. Why, that's a record, isn't it? And it's perhaps as a Pharisee he felt, I'm all right with God, because he could start at commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me, and he could say, no, Jehovah is my God, I don't go for Buddha. Shall not make any graven image. No, I never had a graven image. And down he went. Committed adultery? No. Tick, 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 tick. Touching the righteousness of the law? Blameless. And then the commandment came with full force as something which is spiritual. You notice what he said there in verse 1? The law is spiritual. The law does not only concern our outward actions. Jesus brought this home in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you have heard that it was said of old time, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you lust in your heart, you've committed. You've heard that you shall not murder, but I tell you, if you hate your brother. And Paul perhaps had never killed anybody. He never physically committed adultery, but when the commandment came in all of its spiritual force, his self-righteous balloon went pop. And poor Paul died, spiritually speaking. Yes, the law has a real purpose. It can never save us, but it can show us our need of salvation. Show us how crooked we are. Well now, I the inspector were to come tonight and we were to show copies of it. Would there be anyone here with lots that have never been forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ? And would those of you who are Christians have lines going off above the line and below the line and things that aren't crossed where they should be because you rushed ahead of the Lord here or you lag behind him there or you're disregarding his prompting from your own? We can all give account. So who knows, we shall stand because of judgment through the cross. We shall have to give account for that both. In Romans chapter 7 in verse 6 we have this verse. It says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." I mentioned this afternoon a book by John Stott called Men Made New, which is written on this section of Romans. And he picks up on a word here in verse 6 which is rather unusual. It's the word serve. And it's a very strong word. Some of you know that ship, the doulos, from the Operation Mobilization. Doulos is the Greek word for slave. And the verb here is douluo, which is related to the word for slave. And Paul says that we serve as Christians. Even after we've died to that first husband and we've entered into this new relationship, we still serve as a slave. Now that's strange. Surely we've been set free. Are we still in bondage? Well, yes. And John Stott asks two questions. And he answers them most beautifully. Listen to the first question and the answer. The first question is, why do we serve? Here's the answer. Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience to the law leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience to the law. The law says, do this and you shall live. The gospel says, you live and do this. Does that make sense to you? I think that's a beautiful answer to that question. Why do we serve? And then he asks the second question. And the second question is, how do we serve? And he answers mainly from the text here. Not in oldness of the letter. That means not by tacking the rules up on the wall and rolling up our sleeves. No, you'll never serve acceptably under those terms. That law will provoke sin and you will be under the dominion of sin. Not in oldness of the letter, but in newness of spirit. Not by obedience to an external code, but by surrender to the indwelling. There was only one man in this universe who has ever kept the law that has been kept. Let's see. And he, by his Spirit, comes to live within us when we become Christians. And our lives are to be lived by surrender to him. And as we cooperate with him, we shall discover the fruit of the Spirit to be an evidence of our life. And against that thing, there is no fear. No fear. Does it make sense? Well, I wonder, are you related? Are you intimately related to this lovely man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who risen from the dead, who died so that you in him could die and end that first relationship and enter into a new relationship with him, living, risen from the dead? And as you walk in union with him, out of that will come the kind of life that you live in. Tomorrow afternoon, I want to speak on a related subject to this. I want to talk about what it is to walk in the Spirit. And I'd like you to come and to bring your friends from church, tell them about it at church tomorrow morning, because this really is the secret of living the Christian life. You must know what it is to walk in the Spirit.